Well, we have already gotten up to number 5 in our series on 1 Timothy. It seems like it's going fast. I wonder what kinds of things you pray about. Now, I'm not going to ask for answers to that, but just take a moment to think internally. What is the nature of your prayer life? What sorts of things do you typically pray about? What do you find yourself asking the Lord to do, or who do you find yourself asking the Lord to help or be involved with? Every church has its own personality. I think that's one of the reasons. I don't want to get a sidetrack here, but every church has a different purpose in God's kingdom, and every church has a different personality. That's why there can be so many different churches in a community, and they're all a bit different. And that's not a bad thing, as long as they're preaching the truth of the gospel of Jesus, because churches do have personality, just like people do. And so it's important. I think God has raised up different kinds of churches. The personality of a church is indicated not just by a formal statement of doctrine, which any church has, but also by common values, common emphases, and common practices. Our own church right here, Family Life Church, is typified by a conviction that God Almighty is all-powerful, and he's also a personal God. Now, you'll find as you study churches that some churches emphasize just that he's all-powerful, he's omnipotent, he's high and mighty, and he's holy, and he's perfect. Other churches will emphasize basically, like, he's just your brother, he's just your bud, he's just your friend, and they don't talk too much about the fact that he is Almighty God. And I think one of the characteristics of our church here is we look at both. Just like the scripture says in Isaiah, I live in a high and holy place, but also with him who is broken and contrite in spirit. So he's both. It's not one or the other. Here in our church, we share the conviction that God is personal, that he cares about us, that he cares about the things that we care about, that he rejoices when we rejoice, and he cries when we cry. God's word says, you have taken account of my wanderings. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Just emphasizing that God sees the tears. He sees the things that hurt us. And actually says he keeps track of our tears in a bottle. He cares that deeply. Hand in hand with the idea that God is personal and he cares is the conviction here in our church, it's pretty universal, that we can pray about anything. And I think that's a good thing. And I think most of us feel pretty strongly that, yes, you can pray about anything. Anything that concerns you, God does care about. He has time to listen. He wants to know, and he will answer, and he will hear, and he will move. And that's like a shared value here at our church. So I'd ask you again, what kinds of things do you pray about? Are your prayers mostly self-centered? Kind of like the God bless me and my wife, my son and his wife, us four and no more. Amen. Are your prayers mostly for yourself and for the people that are closest to you that you care the deepest about? Will you take time to pray for somebody that you don't even know and will never even meet? Do you pray for matters that affect your community? Are national matters on your prayer list? Do you pray for world affairs? When you hear about a nation where ethnic cleansing is the rule, will you lift that up in prayer? When you hear about a country that where there's not enough food, not enough water, and the inflation rate is skyrocketing, will you pray for that? Will you pray for people that are in the path of a hurricane? Do you pray for Christian brothers and sisters who are being persecuted for their faith? God's word tells us, remember those who are in prison as though you were in prison with them, and those who are mistreated since you also are in the body. As we continue our series on 1 Timothy, I'd like to read a text from 1 Timothy, obviously, starting at chapter 2 and the first 7 verses. So 1 Timothy chapter 2, starting at verse 1, and you'll see the tie-in with our introduction. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, who is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed as a preacher and an apostle, I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. So right off here in this little book of 1 Timothy is an injunction to pray for our president and to pray for our national leaders. Rereading verse 1, I urge then that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and for all who are in high positions. So I think we would all do well to take our prayers to another level, take our prayers to a higher level. Supplications, what does that mean? Supplications are not just petitions. They're not just requests. Making supplication is the action of asking or begging for something earnestly or humbly. So it's not just a fancy word for making a request. It's begging for something. It's imploring God for something, doing it with great earnestness, doing it with great fervor, with great humility. Intercession is not just another word for prayer. It's a special kind of prayer. Intercession is not praying for yourself. Intercession is praying for the needs of others. It is intervening in another's life. It's taking another before the throne of God. They might never even know you're doing it, but you're praying for that other person. That's intercession. Paul says, I urge you to make intercession for all peoples. Intercession is not when I pray for help to pay for the repair that my car needs. That's a prayer. It's not intercession. Intercession is not when I pray, God, help me to pass this test. I need your help. I didn't study enough. That's not intercession. That's a prayer. Maybe it's a foxhole prayer. Intercession is not when I pray that I don't get sick the day that I leave on my vacation. That's not intercession. That's just a prayer. Intercession is when I gain the heart of God for another person or for peoples or for an external situation, near or far, and I begin to seek God for that. I gain the heart of God for someone else, someone else, and I begin to pray. I begin to intercede for them, praying that God will intervene. In the book of Ezekiel, how much do you read the book of Ezekiel? In chapter 22, in a very fascinating scripture, I hope you don't just read the New Testament. I hope you find yourself reading the Old Testament a lot too, because there's a lot there. God in that chapter was looking through the earth for someone to intervene with their prayers. He was looking to see if he could find somebody that would intercede for a certain situation, someone who would take a certain situation to him in prayer. God says, this is a direct quote, "And I sought for a man among them who should build up the wall and stand in the breach before me for the land." That means to intercede for the land, to intervene in prayer, "that I should not destroy it, but I found none." So God was saying, I'm going to destroy this land unless I find someone who will pray. And if I find someone to pray, then I won't need to do that. But God says, I can find no one. I can't find anyone that will intercede. So I will have to destroy the land. And the next part of that text says, "Therefore, I have poured out my indignation upon them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath. I have returned their way upon their heads, declares the Lord God." Now, that's a fascinating scripture to look at it in a Bible study, because it makes you think about, what is the role of prayer? How critical is prayer? In that situation, God is saying, I need to destroy this land, but I won't do it if I can find someone who will intercede, someone who can pray. But because I can't find someone, I will have to destroy. So it gives you a strong idea of the role that prayer plays. Now, you might not understand how that all works. I'm not pretending to understand how it all works, but I read what the text says, that God often determines what he does or doesn't do based on whether or not he can find a man, a woman, who will intercede. And so intercession becomes very critical. That's why Paul is saying, I urge then that intercessions, the supplications, the thanksgivings be made for all peoples, for those that are in authority. Sadly, many times, God does not find anybody that cares enough to intercede. Thanksgivings, how about that one? How many people are giving thanks today for Donald Trump? We know, you see the news, you see the kind of hatred that's there. How many gave thanks for Barack Obama? How many gave thanks for Ruth Bader Ginsburg? Have you ever given thanks to God for someone in politics that you disagree with? Can you give thanksgivings for them? Michael, you just laugh at all the right moments. You keep things light around here. I appreciate that. Paul is urging that we will make supplication, that we will make intercession, that we'll give thanksgiving, it says, for all people, for kings, and for all who are in high positions. Why? Why do we do that? Why would we do that? Why would we make an effort to intercede? Why is it so important that Paul says to Timothy, make sure that intercessions and supplications and thanksgiving are made for all people, for those that are in high places of authority? Well, the text tells us. You know, and every time you do your Bible study, look carefully at what the text says. Don't just kind of pull out a verse and grab that phrase and write a book on it. Look at the whole text. And this text is very progressive. The next part of the text says, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior. Now, that's pretty good on face value. I mean, I want to have a peaceful life. I mean, that sounds comfortable. It sounds nice. It sounds, you know, nice. It sounds comfortable. I mean, who doesn't want a comfortable life? And we find here actually God saying that there's nothing wrong with having a peaceful life, a quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. You don't have to have a famous life. You don't have to be known near and far. You don't have to have your 25,000 Twitter followers. I mean, just to be able to have a quiet life, to live in peace, to sleep in peace, have peace in your family, to be able to live a godly life, to be able to do that is a blessing. And our prayers, our intercessions, our prayers for our president, our prayers for our Congress, our prayers for AOC can lead to having that kind of a life. And it's not the same as a self-centered life. It's not a, well, God bless me and my wife, my son and his wife, us four and no more. That's not what he's talking about here at all. There's much to be said for having the kind of environment where we can freely worship God. And so the word is saying the more we pray for our government, the more we pray for our leaders, the more opportunity for us to be able to live in a culture, in a society, in a country where we can freely worship God. And I know the older people here know how valuable that is. I'm not sure if all the younger people here know how absolutely valuable it is to be able to live in a country where you can worship God freely without fear of persecution. Men and women have given their lives for generations for the freedoms that we enjoy in this country, freedoms that we uniquely have in this great country. The fact that you could come here this morning and you weren't worried about the secret police following you is huge. The fact that you can have 300 copies of the Bible in your house, all different versions, I mean, maybe you don't open them enough, the fact that you can have them and you're not afraid of a knock on your door today and armed soldiers coming to take you to jail because you have the Word of God. I mean, it's a huge blessing that we have these freedoms. And so God's Word is saying that we need to intercede. We need to pray for our government that we might have the kind of life where we can freely serve Him, where we can freely worship Him, where we can freely propagate the gospel of Jesus. Part of that propagation that is so important is the ability to raise our children in the faith. The ability to raise our grandchildren, to influence the younger generation. That's huge. And we still have that ability on many levels, though it's certainly threatened in the public school systems. But we still have that ability on many levels to raise our offspring to know the Lord, to teach them the Word of God, to teach them the Bible stories, to teach them the things of God. And that's huge. So you want to keep interceding for your government that we might have the kind of society, kind of culture where you can teach your children. Where you don't have to do it secretly. You don't have to put your baby in a basket and put it in the river like Moses' mother had to do. The Lord is indicating that if God's people will properly intercede for those in authority, it will allow us to live and to raise our families in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. Therefore, we will do, we should do all we can to pray for our president, our Congress, our governor, our state legislators, our school principals, our local school boards, our teachers, our policemen, and the list goes on. I can't even think of more to say, but it would be a longer list if I could. Why else would we make intercession and supplication and thanksgiving for those in authority? Well, the text says, because it is good and it's pleasing in the sight of God our Savior. So it not just allows us to live those peaceful, godly lives in a dignified manner, but also it pleases God. It makes Him happy because it's the righteous thing to do. Do you want to please God? I'm sure you do. I'm sure most of you here genuinely want to please God. I doubt whether anybody here woke up this morning thinking, I really want to go against God today. You probably all woke up feeling more like Abby described, where, Lord, I'm so imperfect. I have such struggles. I'm such a mess up. But Lord, in my heart of hearts, I want to please you. Remember in Ezekiel how he looked for a person to stand in the gap, but he found none? The Lord looks for a few people today. He looks for men. He looks for women. He looks for teenagers. Yes, he looks for children who will stand in the gap, who will gain his heart and will pray. And I wonder if he will find some. Will he find some? He didn't find any in Ezekiel. Will he find some? Will he find you as being that person that's willing to go into a prayer closet? That means a place of secret. It means a place where you're not bragging about your intercession ministry, not telling everybody about what God's called you to pray, and you pray all the time, and you don't brag about it. Nobody knows you're doing it. You're just doing it. I wonder if he will find some today that will have that secret place, that private place, where you consciously and regularly and deliberately and intentionally intercede. You get his heart and you pray and you intercede. Why else might our prayers of this nature be pleasing to God? Well, I told you this text is very logical. I told you there's a progression, and there's a beautiful progression, and it leads to our next point. What in the world is God up to? What is he doing? Now, that's not a question that we just scratch our heads and have no clue, because God's word is very clear what he's up to. You really don't have to, if you don't have any idea what God's up to, I suspect you're not spending much time in God's word, because he really doesn't make it very, very hidden, very secret. And we were in the midst of our marriage and family series. I repeatedly pointed out, probably because I think it's such an important point, this is out of the book of Malachi, I pointed out one of the distinct reasons that God says in the scripture, in the book of Malachi, that he created man and woman and marriage. And I don't know if you remember what he said in Malachi that I kept accentuating. Why did he put that intangible magnetism between man and woman so that the man notices the woman, finds her pretty attractive, pretty nice, pretty charming, puts something within the woman so she notices the guy. Maybe she's a little bit flirty at times, but she does little things that kind of catch his attention. Why did he do that? Why do men and women in every generation go through that? Malachi says that there was something that God was seeking, and the answer it gives is he was seeking godly offspring. And I think it's so cool that in every generation, however our culture moves, there's still that draw between men and women. I mean, we've even noticed in little Joshua, he likes little girls. I mean, bothers Oksana, she wishes he didn't, but there's something he notices when there's a little girl in the neighborhood. He learns her name. I mean, why did God put that in us? Because, according to Malachi, he desires godly offspring. He wants men and women to marry for life and to have children. It doesn't stop there. Children that they raise intentionally to know Jesus and to follow in his ways and then to do the same thing. Now, what is always on the heart of God? What is always on the heart of God? Our text says very plainly in verse 4, he desires all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Could we say that together? It's probably on the screen behind me. He desires all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. God created mankind to walk with him. He created mankind to be in a relationship with him, to be in a personal relationship with him. Our rebellion destroyed that. You think that the hurricane affected the Bahamas badly. Our sin far more decimated the relationship that we had with God. There was less left in our relationship with God because of our personal sin. God created mankind to know him, to walk with him, to be in relationship with him. But our rebellion absolutely decimated that. But God, the way maker, made a way by sacrificing his son on a cross so that our sins could be forgiven, so that what was utterly decimated could be brought back, could be restored, so that we could have a relationship with God once again. We come back to what the text says. God desires all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Now, someone here, if your wheels are turning, might be thinking about the so-called God of the Old Testament. And you're thinking about the God who destroyed the Egyptians in the Red Sea, drowning them all. Or you're thinking about the God who sent fire from heaven to destroy Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron. We're thinking about the God who calls the earth to open up and swallow alive Korin and Dothan and Abiram and all who belong to them. Or you're thinking about the orders that God gave the Israelites to, on occasion, to slay entire towns of people, to destroy men, women, and children. And you think, wow, you know, on one hand, you're saying, Pastor, that God desires all to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth, but I can think of scriptures where it looks like he was anything but that. But my friends, we have to always look at the whole Word of God. Never look at one story or one chapter or one passage. Look at the whole Word of God, because you will always find a totally cohesive, understandable picture of what God is doing in history. In Ezekiel again, the Lord says, "Do I take any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the sovereign Lord? Rather, am I not pleased when they turn from their ways and live?" And so for anybody that thinks, man, that God of the Old Testament, he just loves killing people, don't leave out the part of the Old Testament where he says, "Do I take any pleasure in the death of the wicked? Rather, am I not pleased when they turn from their wicked ways and live?" Our God never takes pleasure in the death of the wicked. He may need to do it for holy and perfect purposes of judgment, but he never takes delight in it. It's never a joy to him. He never takes delight in having to judge the wrongdoer, though he will judge the wrongdoer. He never takes delight in having to destroy the wicked. And yet it is justifiable, especially to keep the scourge of sin and rebellion from growing and infecting others. And that's one of the main reasons that we see some of these situations in the Old Testament, because God was trying to stop the spread of the scourge of sin. That's why he once destroyed all the peoples of the earth with a flood, sparing only Noah and his family. It's why he once destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, saving only Lot and some of Lot's family. It wasn't because he delighted in doing that. It's because he was trying to stop in its tracks an advancement of the scourge of sin that was going to destroy generations. It was out of his heart of love that he did it. It wasn't out of some kind of a, you know, just delight in being whimsical and wiping people off the face of the earth. So let's drill into our heads today. That's strong terminology, but please have it in your heads, have it in your thoughts. As the text says, not as Pastor George says, that God desires all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. That's what God wants. And I want to talk about something this morning that I don't normally bring up. It's very seldom I bring it up, but once in a while I do, and this is a great place to bring it up because of this text. There are veins of Christianity, and they are large veins, they're not small veins, that have a different view. They have a different view. And their understanding is that from eternity, long before God created the heavens and the earth, that God chose the people who would be saved. That from eternity, God decided which ones out of his human creation would be saved. And that they're called the elect. And the understanding, their understanding, is that only the elect will be saved, and only the elect can be saved. That no one else can possibly be saved. If they're not happen to be in that group that are numbered with the elect, then they can't be saved, and they won't be saved because they haven't been chosen from eternity in the heart of God. Some would go so far as to say that not only did God choose from eternity who would be saved, but from eternity he chose those that would be damned. And the term for that, by the way, is called double predestination. Predestination is the first part, believing that God from eternity chose the ones to be saved. And people that say, well, he also chose the ones to be damned, that's called double predestination. But most people that are of these mindsets really just emphasize the first part, from eternity chose the ones to be damned. Very few will say he also chose the ones who would be damned from eternity, probably because it comes across pretty offensively, pretty strongly. A companion teaching to this viewpoint that I mentioned this morning, and this is a companion teaching. It goes right hand in hand. It's part of the teaching. The first part is that God chose from eternity who would be saved. Had nothing to do with choices that are made. It's all a decision in God's heart. The companion teaching that goes right along with it is that Jesus did not die for all people. That Jesus only died for the elect. And that's a companion teaching of it. I mean, it's a very straightforward part of the teaching. And they would say that the death and resurrection of Jesus is not effective for anybody else and cannot be effective for anyone else. It can only be effective for the ones that were chosen from eternity in the heart of God to be saved. Another companion teaching of this, and this is just part of what goes along with this particular doctrine, is that Christians do not evangelize because we think that everybody we witness to has the opportunity, the possibility of being saved. But we evangelize only because God has said that we're supposed to, because that's the means by which he will save the ones that are elect. I don't know if you follow that or not. Let me repeat it. In our way of thinking, the reason we witness to our faith is knowing that anybody we talk to about Jesus has the possibility of being saved. Amen. And we hope they will be. We hope that God will lead them to repentance. We hope that they will fall on their knees before him and ask for mercy and accept the Savior. And we think that can really happen with anybody that we witness to. But in this other way of thinking, and again, it's not a small vein of Christianity, only the elect will be saved. No one else can be. Jesus only died for those that are elect. And we evangelize only because God has said we're supposed to evangelize, because it's the method that he's chosen by which for which the ones who are elect will get saved. And so you witness to somebody knowing that, as I witnessed to Georgia, she's a sinner, she needs Jesus, but if she is one of the elect, then through what I say, the Holy Spirit will save her. But if she is not elect from eternity, then she will not be saved. But I've done my job by evangelizing, because that's how God saves the elect. And this is a very straightforward understanding of this vein of Christianity that I'm trying to explain this morning. We don't have time this morning to address all this, of course. I mean, it would take a long time if I covered every aspect of it. It would almost be fun to do, but I don't think I want to do it on a Sunday morning in our church. But let's be honest. I always want to be honest. When it comes to God's Word, I mean, there's never a part of God's Word that I say, well, I'm not sure how that's going to fit into my own teaching, my own thinking. Not sure how it fits into our denomination's doctrinal statement. So I'm just not going to talk about it. I'm going to ignore it. I'm just going to walk away from it, or I'll just change it. I always want to be honest with God's Word. And if I run across a scripture that is difficult, that doesn't look like it fits well with my understanding or our church's understanding or our denomination's understanding, I think you get the point. So I don't want to ignore scriptures that seem to indicate that people are elect from eternity. So I'm going to show you a couple this morning. In Mark, for in those days there will be such a tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now, and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. So that's a reference to the elect who he chose. Peter at the beginning of the book, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect. So it's a book written to the elect, not to the non-elect. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood. Now, for myself, for George P. Jones, right there, in 1 Peter, I find the answer, the explanation to what election's all about. And I'm going to share it with you this morning. I think when it says that we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, I think it means that from eternity, God knew the choices that we would make. He knew who would accept the message of salvation and who would reject it. And so based on his foreknowledge, his knowledge ahead of time of what would happen, he can call some elect. And the reason I feel pretty strongly about this is because in this one simple scripture in Peter, it puts all that together, that they're elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. I think it's very straightforward. Don't forget that God is above time. Don't ever forget that. I've said it before. If God is not above time, then time is God. God created time. If time is this entity that everything, including God, is subject to, then God is secondary to time. We should all worship time. Maybe in our churches have a big clock in the front instead of a cross. Time is a created entity. And that's why God can know the end from the beginning. You and I are stuck step by step, day by day, not knowing what's going to happen and when pastors are going to finish this morning. God knows the end from the beginning because he's above time. And so because of that, he's able to know who it is that will receive the message of salvation and accept it and who will reject it. It doesn't mean he made them do it one way or another. It means that he just knows how it's going to happen. I think Peter has it simply. We're elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Amen. We cannot ignore, I cannot ignore, the scripture upon scripture upon scripture that indicates that the door of salvation is open to any and all who will repent of their sins and believe. Even if you want to go with this route of election, there are an awful lot of scriptures that you've got to make fit in your picture. An awful lot. And it's pretty hard to do. I mean, I've looked at both sides. In fact, one of the reasons I chose to go to the seminary I went to, Trinity, is because it's a multi-denominational seminary. I did not want to go to a Lutheran seminary or a Baptist seminary or John MacArthur seminary or anybody. I didn't want a seminary that had one particular doctrine. This is what we believe. This is what you must believe. If you come here, if you graduate from here, if you don't believe this, goodbye. It's been nice meeting you. I wanted a school that was multi-denominational, where you could look at all different doctrines, look at why churches believe what they do, and wrestle with it. And that's what Trinity was when I went there. That's why I've told you before, they, one of their mottos is we ask the hard questions. So in a systematic theology class, typically, you would not just study the nature of salvation from one viewpoint, say an elect viewpoint or a non-elect, but you look at both sides. You read both sides. You read the scriptural support for each one, and you come to your own decision. You're not told by the teacher, well, if you want to pass this class, you will. No, it wasn't like that. And I wanted that. I didn't want to be in a place that you just kind of have to follow the company line or else you're not welcome here. And so I'm just saying to you this morning, I've wrestled with these things. You should wrestle with them if you haven't. Ask the hard questions. Don't just kind of push scriptures aside that look like they're contrary to what you think you believe. Look at them, face value. Wrestle with them. And when I wrestle with them, I find an awful lot of scriptures that indicate that the door of salvation is open to anyone who will repent of their sins and believe the gospel. That it's not just for the ones that were lucky enough to be chosen by God from eternity. Let me share a few of them with you. Revelation 3, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. It says, if anyone. Romans of all things. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Everyone. I read everyone. I think that says means everyone. I think it means anyone who will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. 2 Thessalonians, the coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and all kinds of, I'm accidentally adding the words here, false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So it doesn't say that the ones that are lost, the ones that are condemned, were condemned because they weren't fortunate enough to have been elected. It says they are lost because, why? Because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. 1 Timothy, where we started this morning, God desires all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. So the thrust of our text this morning, of everything we've talked about, the thrust, because I think it's the thrust that Paul has as he progresses from one thing to another in a few simple verses, is that God wants all people to be saved. He doesn't want anybody to be lost. There's nobody he looks at and says, man, I just don't like their face. I really don't like that person. I don't want them saved. There's nobody like that. More people will be saved in an environment where we can live peaceful lives because it's environments, they are environments in which the Word of God can flourish, where the Word can easily be spread, can easily be propagated, can easily be taught, it can be shared. More people will be saved where families can worship freely, where they can obey the precepts of the Word of God without pressure, and where they can raise their children to know and to love the Lord. And how do we gain those environments? Well, go back to this, where we started from this morning, by praying for those in authority, praying for kings and presidents and legislators and mayors and teachers and principals and school boards and all the rest. So my friends, let's take our prayers to a higher level. Let's take them to the next level. Wherever your prayers are, however wherever they fall with self-centered or not self-centered intercession, take it to the next level. Push yourself out of where you are to the next level of intercession. Of course, it's great to pray for your personal needs and wants. I'd be the first one here to say, I pray for my personal needs and wants. Unlike a lot of men, I'm very in touch with my feelings. You know, a lot of you men aren't. You don't even know what you feel. That's why it's hard when you're married, because your wife wants you to express your feelings, and you don't even know what you're feeling yourself. I'm not like that. I have always been extraordinarily in touch with my feelings at all times. I know what I'm feeling. I know why I'm feeling it. There's not this vast separation between my actions and my emotions. I know. And consequently, it's really easy for me when I'm not feeling good about something to say, oh, Lord, I need help. This is bad. I don't like this. And I'm sad. I'm depressed. Because I know where I'm living at any given point. But let's take our prayers past that point. Gain the heart of God. And we know absolutely, based on what we've seen this morning, God has a heart for the lost. And so gain his heart for the lost. Still pray for everything else. If you care about it, he cares about it. He's a friend that sticks closer than a brother. If you're crying over something, other people are laughing at you. Oh, get over it. Suck it up. But you're crying. He's saving your tears in a bottle. It matters to him. Maybe it doesn't matter to anybody else. But it matters to him. So pray about those things, of course. Pray about things that touch you and your family. But also, gain that heart of God for the lost, that he's not willing that any perish, but all would come to the knowledge of the truth. And our prayers will surely and profoundly fulfill the will of God. We even saw back in Ezekiel where what God did, his actions, were dependent upon whether he found somebody to intercede. Now that's really something to go home and think about. I mean, it's a head scratcher. You can throw it back and forth over coffee with somebody at Starbucks. How much do your prayers actually change the heart of God and what action he's going to take? I mean, it's something to sit and discuss, right? So that's how you and I can be world changers, by having a heart for intercession. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Okay. Dealt with some difficult things this morning, but I think we are sticking with the Word of God and resting with the Word of God, and that's always a good thing to do. Let's pray. Father, as we so often say, we love your Word, and we know that your Word is true. In fact, it says that men can be liars. We can all be liars. We can all be wrong, but you are never wrong, and your Word never makes a mistake. It never lies, and though there's things that might be a little bit confusing to us and hard to understand, it's not because there's something wrong with your word. It's because of the darkness in our hearts, because of the veil that still covers our eyes. Lord, I pray that we might really, really, really believe how much you want people to be saved, so that we will be quick to not just witness to them and share the gospel, as important as that is, but we'll also be quick to intercede for peoples and families, and intercede for the persecuted church, and intercede for our government officials at every level, in order that the gospel might be able to flow more freely and people can come to know you. Lord, I don't know what lies ahead for any of us this coming week. I don't know what challenges we're going to face, unexpected situations. I have no idea. But Lord, I want to pray for this coming week for each of us that you will walk with us, that when we are tempted to forget about you or to think that you've deserted us, that we'll be caught in that thought and know that it's a lie. Know that you are with us, you will be with us. Know that we can't get away from your presence, thank God. Lord, please give us a heart for the people around us this week, and help us not to be those kinds of Christians that are too intimidated to share with somebody who's lost the way that they can be saved. Because we know you want all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Oh, Lord, you're so good. You're so wonderful. You're so glorious. In Jesus' name,
amen.
Amen.